We are wrapping up our series called A Call to Remember. And for the month of November, we have been looking at this idea of remembering. We started off by looking at the fact that from a biblical perspective, remember isn't just to recall something, it's to act on something. It's to act on what you remember. It's to act on the memory. And we talked about how if we remember Scripture, it will lead us to act in positive ways that build up our community and build up our families and our neighbors. And if we remember grudges, and if we remember bitterness, and we remember those things that are contrary to God's love and contrary to God's grace, it will lead us into negative things, whether towards people, towards situations, and maybe even in some cases, negativity towards ourselves. And then the next week we paused and we remembered our veterans and we remembered the persecuted church, and we actually took time. We were like, praise God that we're not in their situation, that we have brothers and sisters who are really suffering, who are really putting their lives on the line for the sake of the gospel, and we join them in their hurting, we join them in their pain, and we pray for them, and we pray that the nations that they find themselves in, the situations they find themselves in, would turn to be more favorable towards them. And last week we talked about how the stories in the Old Testament serve as reminders for us, that as we find ourselves in situations that maybe aren't favorable, maybe are contrary to what God would lead us to, that the stories of the Old Testament and even the stories in the New Testament would be something that comes to our mind and cause us to flee, because the stories of the Old Testament were that Israel did this, it made God mad, they were disciplined, but God had mercy on them. And that is the story for all of us. We often forget that sin has a price, and the price of sin is death. And if without Jesus, there is no mercy, there is no forgiveness, there is no grace, there is no freedom. And so that's why as we wrap up our call to remember, we're actually going to do communion this morning. Because communion, from a Christian perspective, is the ultimate act of remembrance. It is the one thing that Jesus asked us to do consistently, besides going and making disciples of all nations and loving your neighbor as yourself and loving your... You know, there's a lot of commandments, but communion is the one thing that generally all churches agree on, generally all churches come together around. And so we're going to take some time. I don't know if you've been keeping track, but we actually haven't done communion yet this year, which is not good. That's not something I'm proud of. The plan was take January and February, get some traction, get some things going, and March we do communion. And then something happened and derailed everything. And it just feels weird to do communion during Advent, so we're not going to do it then. So this was the last possible Sunday for us to do it. So we're going to do it. On that note, next Sunday would be the beginning of Advent. It is the first of four Sundays prior to Christmas, and generally for one church that means Advent conspiracy. But in the heart of turning everything on its head and doing things differently, we will not be doing Advent conspiracy this year. We are going to just pump the brakes on that a bit. Not that I disagree with it. Not that I have a problem with it. I think Advent conspiracy is a great thing. I'm so proud of One Church for being involved with it as long as we have. But let's just shift gears a little bit. We'll do something a little different this Christmas season. Still with the heart, still with the ambition to just do Christmas differently than the world would have us do it, but We're gonna take a little bit different angle. But back to communion. Within the church, communion, doesn't matter what church you're a part of, communion is one of those big staples that everybody kind of takes part in. It is what is called a sacrament. And depending on what church you grew up in, if you grew up in church, there is a different list of what was considered a sacrament. For us as the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada Church, we have two sacraments. If you grew up in the Catholic Church, there were seven sacraments. And that's not to say one is right and one is wrong, because a sacrament is just a really fancy, churchy word That means a visible sign of invisible divine grace. Say that again. A sacrament is a visible sign of divine, invisible grace. It is something that is to serve as a reminder that God loves us, that God has grace poured out on us in abundance. And grace, for everyone who's new, if you're new to church, you don't know what that word is, grace is the free and unmerited favor of God. So a sacrament is the visible sign of the divine, invisible, free, unmerited grace of God, or favor of God. Another definition of grace is somebody with position having a merciful, someone with power having a merciful behavior towards somebody of lesser power, lesser authority. And that is the epitome of what God's grace is. God is the ultimate power. He is the ultimate authority. He is the ultimate final judge that everyone has to stand before, whether you believe in him or not. And his grace looks down on us, and we get this unmerited favor that manifests in mercy, that manifests itself in forgiveness and freedom and release from addiction and release from sin and release from the things of this world. And a sacrament is our visible reminder of that. So within our church, there's two sacraments, as I said. One is communion. The second one is marriage. Marriage and communion are our two sacraments. And before I get too much further in communion, I want to pause for all of our married people that are watching and that are here, and I want you to think about that. Your marriage is a visible sign of the divine, invisible, free, unmerited favor of God. Your marriage. And that, I don't know where you're at. I know that marriage isn't always a smooth ride at times. But your marriage is a gift, and your marriage is an opportunity to either experience the grace of God, to exercise the grace of God. It is your visible sign of God's favor on your life. And maybe that is a new perspective that you needed. And maybe that is a refreshing thing that if things are tough right now, or if things are just strained, or where maybe you've taken your marriage for granted, or whatever it may be, remember that marriage is a sacrament. Marriage is a sign of God's unmerited and free favor in your life. And so is communion. And communion, that makes sense, right? If you don't know what communion is our practice of remembering the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples before he was sacrificed on the cross. That's communion. And within the scriptures, there's actually four accounts of how the Last Supper went down. There's one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and not in John, in case you're like, ooh, there's a theme here. Not John. John actually doesn't have a Last Supper account. Paul is actually the other one. And when we do communion, when we talk about communion, we typically go to Paul's account, which is interesting because Paul wasn't actually there. He actually tells the story from a secondhand perspective. He talked to somebody who was there, got the details, and then passed it along to all the churches that he planted. And the reason we use Paul's example is that the first three stories are stories of the actual event, but Paul is using it as a teaching point, as a practice that has been carried on in the early church. And it is a practice that we continue on today, unless you're here and COVID hits and then we wait till the last of the year, but we still do it. 2020 was not devoid of communion, okay? We can say that now. There's four accounts, and we're going to look at Paul's account of what communion is, how the story goes, because he has some really important teaching that goes, kind of surrounds the whole story. So if you are with your Bible, if you got a paper Bible, we are at 1 Corinthians 11. If you want your phone, open that Bible app. It'll take you to it. If you don't use our app, tough. Okay, here we go. And if you don't have a Bible, it's on the screen. There and there. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Okay, that's a good start. Good start, Paul. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. We're going to come back to that. That's interesting. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, you guys come together for communion. You practice this thing that I told you about, but you're doing it all wrong. There's divisions and there's factions within the church. And for us in today, we probably would say there's cliques in the church. Church is cliquey. Paul is writing to a church that is divided amongst by money. The rich are getting together, and if the poor are invited, they have to bring their own food. And, well, if they're poor, they probably didn't have much food. And so the rich are gorging themselves, and Paul says they're even getting drunk on the Lord's Supper, and they are just making a mockery of the whole thing. And those who are hungry are still going hungry. They don't have everything in common like the early church did. The early church would sell everything and have funnel all of their funds and have everything in common so that those who are in need had what they needed, and those that had plenty would share it. But that's not happening here. There's factions, there's division. And the first thing that's really interesting about what Paul says to the church is that he says some division and some factions are okay. He says that those who are genuine in the faith should be separated from everybody else. And what Paul is saying is that those that are genuine, wholehearted followers of Jesus shouldn't be separating themselves from everybody else. They are just going to be separated because of how they act, because of how they speak, because of their example of how they live their life. Their genuineness will just naturally separate them from everybody else, because when you get around a genuine Christian, you feel convicted all the time because you're like, oh, I could be doing so much better. Or they act funny, right? They actually read their Bible. Or they actually pray. Or they actually hear from God. You know, they do funny things. And it makes the ingenuous Christian uncomfortable. And Paul says that kind of separation, that's okay. Because it's not like the person who is genuine is seeking the separation. People are separating from them because of the result of the example in the life that they live. And I could just park there all day, couldn't I? It's a gut check. It is a call to remember. It is, okay, God, how am I doing? How genuine am I in this? Am I actually fully engaged in all of this, or am I only engaged in the parts that I like? Am I a Christian only when my Christian friends are watching, or when I'm at church, or is it a 24/7, 365-day-a-year commitment? And not to say that we don't all stumble. We all have our moments of oopsie. We all have our moments of dropping the ball. And God's grace is still there to pick us up and dust us off and keep us moving. But the goal of our Christian faith, the goal of our discipleship, is that each day needs to be a little bit better than the last. Each day we draw a little bit closer to God. Not draw a little bit closer to the line, and I have like an imaginary line now, because I have to be 3 meters away from you guys, not just two. Some of you went 10, that's okay, you're safe. There's a line here. So we try to get as close to that. We do this, right? We try to get as close to the imaginary line as we can without going over. Well, I haven't sinned yet. I'm close. I think the plugins as close as I can get. Like, I'm close. And God's like, no, stop running the line to see how close you can get. Start running to me and let me get rid of those lines. Let me get rid of those barriers. Let me get rid of, experience the freedom that you can have if you just wholeheartedly commit to me. The second thing I want to point out about this is that it's interesting how many times unity comes up in 1 Corinthians. As you read through 1 Corinthians, you realize that this is a church that has fought with itself a lot. Earlier in the chapter, they were fighting about food sacrifice to idols. And for us in today's day, we read that story and we're like, huh? We don't get it, right? We don't have a butcher shop downtown that was like Zeus-only meat served here. Like, we don't have that. But I guarantee that if we did, and one of you watched me walk in, I would get some emails. Right? Like that, right? Or if there was like a restaurant that served like only Aries sacrificed meat, and one of us walked in and somebody saw us, I would hear about it. But we don't have that. We don't see that. And unfortunately, because we don't see that, we as the modern day church fight about goofy things. As much as I want to just get into all the goofy things we fight about, especially in today's day, I'm going to resist. But I am going to say this about it. I have almost completely separated myself from social media because I am getting tired of it. I'm getting tired of the stances people are taking. And it's not that you can't have your convictions, and not that you can't have your personal beliefs about everything that's going on. Go ahead. But don't elevate your position above anyone else's and look down on everybody else because they don't share your opinion. And for Pete's sake, do not misuse scripture to back it up. Nothing makes me tick more, because that is what I was trained in. My degree is in biblical study. I understand and I appreciate the value and the intricacy and how to respect scripture. And one of the things that is driving me crazy is that we are not respecting this book. And it hurts my heart and it hurts the heart of God. And so if you call one church your home, be wise about how you're using social media. Be smart about it. Represent Christ well, not yourself. And that's all I'm going to say. I had a lot more planned, but I'm going to resist. Jesus, above all else, called for us to be unified because there's more that unifies us than divides us. And the things that unify us are of greater significance than those that divide us. And one of the biggest things that unifies us above all else is communion. And all that communion stands for and represents for us. Which brings me to the next portion of the passage. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread." So this is the story. This is what happened on that night. He took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Oh, there's the tie to the whole call to remember. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So here's the significance of communion. Jesus sits down with the disciples, and he gives them the bread, and he says, and it's interesting when you read the four accounts, Matthew and Mark, who are Jewish authors writing to a Jewish audience, they highlight different portions of this meal. Luke and Paul, who are Greek authors, and interestingly enough, Luke and Paul weren't actually there. So they're secondhand accounts, and they highlight different parts. Matthew and Mark make a point to say, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Paul didn't say that. Instead, Paul emphasized the fact that the blood was the blood of the new covenant spilt for you and I for the forgiveness of sins. That was Luke. Sorry, that wasn't there. Getting my stories mixed up. Which is a good reminder that when you read scripture, you are not the original audience. You are reading something that was written around 2,000 years ago. And so as you read, we need Holy Spirit's inspiration to show us the things that are eternal, the things that are everlasting. There are some things that are cultural, there are some things that are based in that time, and there are some things that are relevant no matter when you read Scripture. And we need God's Spirit to help us understand which is which. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is spilled for you, the blood of the new covenant. And what happens afterwards is the most heartbreaking thing in the whole of Scripture. Right after this supper, Judas, which is one of the 12, would lead a gang of temple guards to arrest Jesus in the dead of night, take him to the temple for a mock trial with false accusations and false witnesses. He'd be beaten, he would be broken, he would hauled off to the Roman governor at the time, Pontius Pilate. He would be questioned, he would be beaten again to the point of near death, and he'd be led away to die on a cross. Jesus, the Son of God, fully divine, stripped off his divinity, became man, lived a perfect life, because the reality is, as I said earlier, sin requires a penalty. Sin requires a price, and the price is death. And in the Old Testament, what they did is they'd take a lamb, and it had to be spotless. It had to be as close to perfect as they could get, and it would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. And what happened is people did it. The point was, when you kill a lamb, it's supposed to, like, you know, hurt a little so that you stop sinning. But what happened was people just started raising more lambs. They abused the system to the point where God's like, you're missing the whole point. I don't want sacrifice. I want your heart. I want you to live differently. I want you to be set apart. The old system wasn't working, and God knew it wasn't going to work because it was all leading to the only thing that was ever going to pay the price perfectly, and that was Jesus living a perfect life so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for each and every one of us. And it wasn't like he just went up there and paid it all for everybody. He did. But he didn't just think, oh, I'm doing this for the whole world. He thought of each and every one of us as he hung on that cross. He did it for you. He didn't do it for the world. Well, he did, but he did it for you. When he did it for me, and he thought of us, and he thought of not only the mistakes that we were going to make, but he thought about the future that God had planned for us. He did it for us. He did it so that when we were to respond to God's calling and God's pursuing of us, when we ask for forgiveness, forgiveness would be there waiting for us. He did it so that we could all come in as the family of God. We could call each other brother and sister, not because of biology, but because of the faith, and because we are now sons and daughters of God Most High. He did it so that we would be unified. And he did it so that we could go out and share the good news with everybody. You don't have to be caught up in your sin. You don't have to be caught up in your mistakes. You don't have to be the sum total of everything you've done. You can be everything God says you are. Grace. Nothing we did got us grace. God just gave it to us unmerited and without restraint. And the reality is that when we come to communion, we don't just come and we don't just take, for us in Carlisle, we don't just take the wafer and the gross juice. Heads up, this is not going to be pleasant. Everyone in Redverse, you know, you don't just eat your fishy crackers in your juice box. Like, you don't. And whatever you're doing at home, I don't know. We come at it with everything that these things represent, and we feel the weight of it because we remember the weight of it. We remember the depth of it. And this should do something in us, whether it's we need to be humbled because of how it moves in our heart. Maybe we're feeling unloved, and this is the reminder of just how much we are loved. Maybe we have not had a good week, and this is the reminder that we need forgiveness and we need grace, and God is going to give it to us. This represents so much that every time we take of it, we should just absolutely break us. And this is what Paul says before we take communion. This is what Paul says to the Corinthian church. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body. Oh, and blood, I assume. I don't have it at the bottom of mine. Oh, look at that. Body and blood of the Lord. Mine didn't work. Okay. Let a person examine himself or herself then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Paul says that you can do this wrong. And there's consequences for doing it wrong. And that day, people were getting sick. People were dying over this. We don't think of this is something, when we say that something is set apart, that's what it means to be holy. It's set apart. And when we blaspheme something, it's taking something that is holy and making it common. And that's what was happening then, and I would dare say it still happens today. We take something that is meant to be holy, something that is supposed to remind us that not only Jesus died, but Jesus is actually coming back one day. And when Jesus comes back, we stop doing this. That's the only reason we stop. And so this morning, this is what I want us to do. We're going to pause. We're going to take communion a little bit. Everyone in Carlisle, watch closely, because this is not as straightforward as you think it would be. But I want you to take a few moments, and I want you to just close your eyes, shut everything else out. Shut out the distractions. Shut out the noises. Maybe you came in here with concerns of work. Or you can just shut it all out. And tune your spiritual radio to God's voice and allow God to speak to you in this moment. Prepare yourself for communion. Judge yourself so that you don't have to be judged by God. Prepare yourself in whatever way you need to so that when we do this, you do it in a way that is honoring to the one who paid it all for us. So take a few minutes and just pray. Father, I thank you that you are not a one-size-fits-all God, but that you actually meet each and every one of us as individuals and you speak to us. That those of us that need to hear your love and your grace, hear your love and grace. For those that are needing to be humbled, God, in your love, you humble us. God, I pray that you just prepare us for communion and that we will not forget the significance of what we're about to do. That, God, that this would actually refocus us, bring us back to the things that are important, bring us back to your heart, Lord. So that we can represent you well in all that we do, that the infighting would stop, that the pettiness and everything would stop, but God, that we would exemplify to the world what it means to be unified, what it means to be forgiven, and what it means to be set free because of the price you paid. Okay. Everyone in Carlisle, watch closely, because there's two layers to this thing. There's a little film on top. You will peel that back first to get to the wafer. And if you're hungry, you will still be hungry afterwards. And then afterwards, we will peel back the other lid for the juice. But here it is. Don't eat until I tell you to. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take the wafer. I know you got to peel off your mask to do it. Take the wafer, eat it. Bread verse, take your fishy cracker. The same way, also, he took the cup after supper and said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Hey. You can drink. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord. Jesus, I thank you that you broke your body. Jesus, I thank you that you spilt your blood for each and every one of us. And God, we know it wasn't easy. Jesus, we know that it was not a pleasant experience, that it wasn't an easy thing to do, but you still did it because your love for us outweighed the price and the pain that you were going to experience. And so, God, I thank you that we find forgiveness. I thank you that we find grace. I thank you for all the things we find because of the price that you paid. And I pray, God, that your communion, that we would do exactly as your word says, that we would use communion as a reminder that our life is to declare you, Jesus, as paying the price for it all. But not only do we declare that you have died for the sins of the world, but we also declare that you are coming back again. That those who are faithful, that those who have surrendered all to you would experience eternity in your glory. Jesus, I thank you for the free gift of God. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for these moments that we can stop and reflect and be reminded of the abundant grace you pour out on each and every one of us. Jesus, we love you. And as we go, I just pray, God, that you would move in our hearts and our minds, that you would lead us into greater things. God, we love you. We give you all our praise and thanks. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. And everybody said, amen.